So we're going to have you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. So sometimes it's appropriate to interrupt kind of the regular diet of church and church life. Sometimes we need to inject an emphasis on some very important, essential, fundamental things. And this is such a week, and our endeavor is to, on a continual basis, provide you steak to eat. Every Sunday we want steak. But not every Sunday it's a prime cut or a Wagyu cut. And we're not always serving up the most delicious pieces of steak. Sometimes it's due to the preparer. Sometimes our steak is a little overcooked. Sometimes it's got a little bit too much seasoning on it. Sometimes the steak is not just the best meat. But believe that this Sunday calls for a hearty meal. So we're going to have some good steak this morning. And hopefully it's been prepped and cooked well, not well done, medium rare, maybe.
Yes.
Maybe, okay, depends how you like your steak, but we want you all to be fed, not to go home hungry. The incarnation is probably the most fundamental doctrine, apart from the Trinity. It underlies everything that we cherish, and there's no way for us to overstate that. So this is not just blowing things out of proportion. We are actually looking at and considering the most awesome gift that God has given and the most awesome work of redemption that God has done. So it all ties back into, what does it mean for God to become man? What does it mean for the Son to become, the Son of God to become the Son of Man? And this is not just true for us today. It's been true for thousands of years, ever since the incarnation. Some of this has led to the most brilliant creeds of the church, the most brilliant music the church has written, the most amazing statements of faith that have ever been considered. All ties into the incarnation. And one of those is the Athanasian Creed. And I'm going to read you a portion of that. This is what it said there in part of the Athanasian Creed. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a rational soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. You can see how he labors, perhaps Athanasius himself, or perhaps other saints alongside him, labors to not distort what is actually taking place within the incarnation, right? There is both God and man. The natures, human nature and divine nature, don't mix together to become one person, but they persist alongside one another. And yet there is still unity within the God-man. There's not the divine attribute or the divine nature imploring him to do something and the human nature working against that, but there is complete unity without confusion of substance, but there is unity of person. Now, another creed, you can tell that this is heady stuff, right? This is not stuff that you just come up with and, you know, while you're laying in bed, not sleeping at night. The Creed of Chalcedon, which is about 5th century, says almost a similar thing, emphasizing the two unique natures of the God-man. So we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, sharing the same substance with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all the ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Whew! Like I said, this is heady stuff, but our purpose here is not just to read these and discuss them among ourselves. Our purpose is to see how this is actually revealed in the Word. Like, the apostles didn't just come up with some creedal statement for us to believe in, right? They revealed to us the impact and the ongoing consequences of the incarnation. They discovered that there was this man, Christ Jesus, who could not only have been a man, but must have been God himself, which led them to this conclusion, right? They were astounded at what Jesus not only did, his miracles were amazing. His miracles brought them to tears at times. It convicted them of their sin. It amazed them and humbled him before them. They were astonished at what he was doing. But they were also struck by the most significant miracle of all, which was that God was standing before them. God was tabernacling. He was dwelling among his very people. That is the most significant miracle that Jesus performed, the incarnation itself. And over time, there had to be, because of controversies and debates and disagreements about what actually happened in the incarnation, there had to be some sort of formula or creed that expressed the reality of what was happening. Because if we lose the deity of Christ, then we have no salvation. If we lose the humanity of Christ, we have no salvation. If one of those trumps the other, then we don't have a God-man. All of it is tied into the work of Christ in redeeming the people for himself. And that is the purpose of our time today. So like I said, we want to feed you. And we're going to do so by looking at Psalm 40. And you may think, as Chuck read that, what does Psalm 40 have to do with the incarnation? Because at first glance, it seems like it has nothing to do with the incarnation. But we'll see exactly how the author of Hebrews shows us that it has everything to do with the incarnation. It has everything to do with the work of the God-man, Christ Jesus. So in Hebrews, and I admit we are jumping into the second half of, you know, a 13-chapter sermon here. So this is a word of exhortation. And it's a very complex argument, but let me sum it up for you. And I'll steal this from a former pastor of mine. Hebrews, basically, to sum it up, is saying Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is a better high priest who offers a better sacrifice in a better temple that enacts, that affects a better covenant, that brings about a better rest. So if you think about Hebrews, think that the theme of the book is Jesus is better in every single way. So we're picking up on the part where the argument is about the better sacrifice offered by the better priest in the better temple. And that argument begins in chapter 8. We're not going to go all the way through that argument, but we're going to pick it up in chapter 10, because in chapter 10, he actually brings all of the themes together and shows us how Jesus is a better sacrifice, a better priest, how he offers a better offering. So I'm going to read Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the argument. You can see perhaps in your Bibles how he quotes from Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 7. And then he kind of elaborates on that in 8 through 10. But the argument is based upon the flawed system outlined in the law, outlined in the Old Testament. The flawed sacrificial system. How is it that sinners can approach God? How is it that sinners can draw near? How is it that sinners can worship the holy God? His point is that it's not by the sacrifices outlined in the law. It's by the sacrifice of the God-man, Christ Jesus. And this is foreshadowed in the law itself. This is his argument in 1 through 4. So he outlines the point that the sacrifices in the Old Testament could not actually affect the salvation that they're pointing to. Why is that? Well, on the one hand, the law is but a shadow of far greater realities. So this plays a very significant theme throughout the book of Hebrews, and I think throughout our understanding of the relationship between the old and the new. The old is a shadow. The old is a book of promises. The old is a outlined sketch that gets later on filled in with color, with beautiful pictures. We get to see definition. We get to see not just promise, but fulfillment. We get to see not just a shadow, but the reality. He says that, and he asserts that, as part of a larger argument. But then he states that because of that nature of the law being a shadow, it can never, the sacrifices offered under that covenant, can never make perfect those who draw near. So that is the flaw. Those sacrifices cannot actually perfect or bring the offerers to completion before God, those who draw near to worship him. It can't actually provide a cleansing sufficient enough for them to enter into God's holy presence. Now you may wonder, well, why is that? God is the one that gave the law. Why did he give something that would be insufficient? Well, the author will work through that. He argues then in verse 2, he raises the question, right? If the sacrifices were sufficient, then why did they have to be offered up every single year? If they actually provided a cleansing, why do they have to be offered up every year on the Day of Atonement? If they were sufficient, then they wouldn't have to be offered up every year. So he says, verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. That there would be not an awareness of sins on their hearts and minds. But he says in verse 3 that the fundamental reality of that system of the annual sacrifices of atonement on the Day of Atonement actually don't get rid of sins. They don't cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. They actually remind the worshiper of their sins. That's in verse 3. So what system did God design? He designed a system in which the worshipers, as they drew near every year on the Day of Atonement to offer up the sacrifice, that they would be reminded of their sins. Their sins would actually be called to mind. In these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year, because as they came to the temple to offer up the sacrifices, what would they do? They would mourn, they would lament, they would fast, and they would confess. So even if they were eased consciences throughout the year, the whole sacrificial system was designed that on that particular day, they would bring all of that out. They would think of all the times that they wronged their children, all of the times that they wronged their spouse, all of the times that they wronged each other, and they would bring that out before God on the Day of Atonement. That type of system would not serve to erase sins or cleanse a conscience. It served to be a reminder of sins so that people would be made aware of their own sinfulness. How can we be right with this holy God? How can we approach the Holy of Holies, the one place that we are actually separating ourselves from spatially, right? There is a distance between the worshipers and the Holy of Holies. And only one guy gets to go in there. And he gets to go in there because he offered up a bull for himself. He offered up a sacrifice for his own sins. The worshipers are reminded of their own sins, and they're reminded of the sins of their priest. How can they draw near? How can they be brought to completion? Well, they can't under that system. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove them, far from them. Okay, it's interesting here that word take away is actually used when Peter chops off the ear of the servant of the high priest when Jesus is arrested. What happens to that ear? It's cut off. It's impossible for that sins to be cut off or removed far from them or taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. Now, his argument about the blood of the sacrificial animals is actually emphasized in chapter 9 of Hebrews. And basically what he's saying there is that blood cannot, it may be able to cleanse you on the outside, but it can't cleanse your conscience. It can't purify inside. It may provide a covering of sorts. It may even provide atonement, but it's designed to be temporary, and it's designed not to go to the core, to the heart of the problem. So the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Where does that leave the worshiper? In a system that continually reminds them of their sin, that continually brings their sins to their minds and causes them to confess and to repent and to turn. Well, what actually is going to get the job done? It can't be the system, the shadowy system. It has to be the real system, the system of substance. So what does he do now? He proves to us, or he has proven to us, the ineffectiveness of the sacrificial system under the old covenant. And then what does he do? He shows us how God has accomplished the greater reality to which that system pointed, which is a sacrifice that is perfect, holy, acceptable to God, that can cleanse your conscience of sins and can take them away. And that sacrifice is offered up by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Psalm 40 will say, he has provided a body that he then offers up. A body is given to him so that he can then in turn offer that body back to God as a payment for sins. So let's work our way through this. I think it's probably going to be important for us maybe to jump back to Psalm 40 first before we see how the author of Hebrews points out Christ as the fulfillment of Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is the first half of the psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. The psalmist is extolling God. Why? Because God has rescued him. God has brought him out of the miry bog. He has rescued him from the pit of destruction. Now, there's no like historical reference that we have to this psalm, so we can't then go back to 1 Samuel and see, well, what situation was David in? We know that his enemies are calling out to him. We know that his enemies are persecuting him. We know that he is in a difficult situation, but God has rescued him out. He's drawn him up out of the pit. He's put his feet upon a rock. He's given him a song to sing, a song of praise to God. He extols God's multiple wondrous deeds, his thoughts towards him. None can compare with him. He will proclaim the wonders of his God, the God of his salvation, so that all can hear. He will declare good news of deliverance in the great congregation. He will praise his God for the rescue that he's provided for him. But the second half of the psalm is a lament. It's one of those psalms that would fit well with a, how long, O Lord? How long will I suffer? How long will your hand be stayed from me? How long will my sins that are as multiple as God's own good wondrous works, my sins that are beyond number, my iniquities that I cannot see, that are more than the hairs of my head, how long will you wait to deliver me from those? How long will you wait to rescue me? But in the middle then, we have this statement, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So what is David then alluding to in those verses? We've seen even in the Gospels that Jesus uses the similar language, kind of denouncing the reliance upon sacrifices and offerings in the place or as a substitute for righteous living, right? That was what the Pharisees were doing. They would create their own traditions that would overrule God's law. They would offer their sacrifices, but they would neglect to show mercy and have compassion and demonstrate righteousness to each other. So in these verses, we see, and it's repeated throughout the prophets, that sacrifices and offerings are not something that God desires. It's not something that God is pleased with. And we need to understand that that doesn't mean that all the sacrifices were not pleasing to God. But as a rebuke to the people, it was to be no substitute for righteous living or for obedience. They couldn't just go worship the pagan idols on the hill and then come back and offer up a sacrifice to God. They couldn't steal from the poor. They couldn't be greedy and hoard all of their belongings and possessions and then go sacrifice and make it right with God. That's not what God is aiming for. He wants the whole person. Yes, the sacrifices, but yes, the obedience. So that's what David is emphasizing, right? And instead of the sacrifices, David has been given an open ear. A better translation, David has been given pierced ears. David has, in fact, been given an ear that has been bored out for him. Okay, what is that alluding to? Now, there's a variety of different ways that people will look at this and say, well, the Hebrew means literally like a digging of the ears. So either the ears have been open to respond to God in obedience, which is biblical, or there's something else going on. The ears have been pierced. And if that's the case, then the piercing that's taking place in the ears is not just a decorative ear piercing, you know, with a ring or a stud or something like that, but it's a symbol of slavery. What happened when a slave was released on Jubilee that were in love with their master, wanted to dedicate the rest of their lives to serving them? What would the master do? They would take them by the ear. They would bring them to the doorpost, and they would pierce their ear as a symbol of their desire to be submissive to their master. So it seems like, and I think this is connected with what he says later in the psalm, that David is emphasizing his desire to be obedient to his master. He's recognizing that obedience takes precedence over ritualism. You have given me an open ear. You have made me obedient to you, to follow you. Now, of course, in David's life, he had a real life example of a king who was disobedient. And that actually is, I think, what this psalm is alluding to in these verses. King Saul was given a charge by God to go and kill the Amalekites. And what happened? He went and killed some of the Amalekites. And he kept some of their cattle, some of their bulls, some of their goats for himself. And he kept the king alive, Agag, right? It's like he's confronted by Samuel. Samuel, what does he say? What is this bleeding that I hear? What are the sound of the cattle that should have been devoted to the Lord in destruction? What is that sound that I hear? It's like, oh, I kept them so I can offer them as a sacrifice to God. I kept these choice animals alive so that I could then sacrifice them to Yahweh. He's hiding his disobedience under the guise of religious ritualism. I could pretend to be disobedient to God's command because what I'm going to be using is going to be for God himself. And what does Samuel do? Well, let me read it for you. 1 Samuel 15, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." There it is. What ended Saul's kingdom, his kingship, was his disobedience to God's commands. He was alleging to be obedient and offering sacrifices. Samuel says that's not what God wants. Obedience is better. You should have done what God told you to do. And then my favorite part of that story is when Samuel takes his sword and hacks Agag to pieces. He does what Saul should have done in the first place. You love the picture of a righteous priest prophet swinging the sword, wielding the sword against his enemies. I mean, maybe that's a little bloody for you, but we are talking about sacrifices after all. So I think in David's life, he has the example of Saul. He knows what actually tore that kingdom out from underneath his grip. And the very next chapter in 1 Samuel is when David is anointed as the king. So he has that example. He knows that obedience is better than sacrifice. So what then is his response? "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." That is his deep, heartfelt expression, desire of being obedient to God. And he says, that's what the scroll says about me. You're like, well, what scroll says that about you, David? Because I got some scrolls that says that's not actually what happened in your life. So what is he referring then to? Is he referring just to the whole law as itself, in and of itself? It's possible. The whole law does point towards obedience. But it seems to have something more specific in mind. And there are passages in the law that describe the responsibilities of the king. One of those responsibilities is to make a copy of God's law every year. What? So that he could proclaim the Lord's name to the congregation. So that he could declare God's righteousness to his people. So that he could be an obedient king that's going to follow in the footsteps of God himself. He's going to do what God wants him to do. So whether or not he's applying or he's alluding to the law as a whole or to that specific passage that talks about the king's responsibilities, he's expressing the heart of obedience. What does he want to do? He wants to do all that God has commanded him to do. And that's perhaps the reason why he is called a man after God's own heart. He is there to obey God. Well, then what does that have to do with Jesus? So now, flip back to Hebrews 10, please. Because the author of Hebrews says that this is actually Christ speaking. Now, look at that. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So Hebrews doesn't see David speaking. Hebrews sees Jesus speaking. And Jesus as a greater David, it's easy for us to see the connection that's being made. And I think that's probably the case for almost all of the Psalms, especially the Davidic Psalms. We see Christ speaking. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." Why? Because they're a part of the shadowy world of the law. Because they're ineffectual in actually bringing about a cleansing of sin. They cannot cleanse the conscience. Why? Because that system is designed just to show you, just to remind you of your sins year after year after year. Why does God not want those sacrifices? Why? Because they can't cleanse the worshiper. They can't make a way for that worshiper to draw near. But what can? Well, Christ says, the body that's been prepared for him. Now, Christ came into the world. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, came into the world that he made, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. He hungered, he thirsted, he cried, he was tired, he suffered. That Christ came into this world in the body that God prepared for him. You think, well, how can this be? What a mystery that God can become man, that the Son can enter into this world, that he can take on a body. Now, it's interesting, you notice that this is different than what we read in Psalm 40. That's okay. That happens all the time. Psalm 40, at least in our translations, are a translation of they call it the Masoretic text, which is basically the Hebrew Bible. What the apostles frequently quoted from was not the Hebrew Bible. They quoted from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And what it says in the Greek translation is exactly what is quoted here. So the apostle is referring to what he knows as Psalm 40, written in a different language. It's a translation in a different language. So how can they get piercing of the ears and a body confused? Well, I think you remember back to how we explained the piercing of the ears. What did that exemplify? What did that actually communicate? A heartfelt desire to be obedient. How is that fulfilled in Christ? By a heartfelt desire to be obedient in the flesh. In a body, as a man. The Son of God has always been obedient to the Father, but the Son of God learned how to be obedient to the Father by becoming a son of man, by being born as a human baby, by dwelling among our people. He learned obedience. He was perfected through his obedience and the suffering that he faced. He learned what it was like to be a man. So I think they're saying essentially the same things, even though the twist on the translation is a little surprising. So Jesus then expresses his desire to be obedient to his Father by taking on the body that he has been given. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And we said that when David was saying that, he was actually talking about his desire to be an obedient king. And what that would look like for him would be different than what that looked like for Christ. What does it look like for Christ to be obedient to the will of God? Well, what it looks like is for him to be nailed to the cross. Not just all of his obedience from day one, doing the will of the Father, being about his Father's business, keeping the law of God to perfection, always honoring the Father with his thoughts and his words, his desires and his actions, but ultimately offering himself up as a sacrifice. That is how Jesus keeps the will of God. That is how Jesus obeys his Father. And that means that his bodily existence is necessary for him to keep the will of God. So you think, why does the incarnation matter? Because Jesus needs to express to his Father obedience in the human form in order for him to rescue the people that God has given him, that his Father has given to him. In order to draw the people that the Father is giving to the Son, he needs to come, become one of them, and demonstrate obedience, ultimately concluding in the cross. Now look at how the author of Hebrews interprets and applies and understands the psalm. So when he said in verse 8, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So what do we see? We see Jesus, and specifically Jesus' obedience, usurping, replacing the system of sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. What takes the place of those offerings? The one offering that Jesus obediently gives up to the Father. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, jumping into the context of Hebrews, we see that the people that he was writing to were tempted to go back to the old system. And the author is like, that's a worse system. Like, in every single way, it's worse. Jesus is better than Moses. Why would you go back to listen to Moses? Jesus ministers in God's new house. Why would you go back to the old house, the old tabernacle? That's a shadow of a far greater tabernacle, the one that Jesus entered in the heavenly places, in God's presence himself. Why would you go back to that old priesthood? Those guys have to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then offer them for the people. Why would you go back to that? That doesn't make any sense. He's saying here the work of Christ in offering himself up on the cross takes the place of that old system. It does away with the first in order to establish the second. The first has been abolished. The second has been established. And then he concludes in verse 10, "And by that will..." What will? The will of Jesus, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, the will to follow his Father in all obedience, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A definitive, effective offering finally has been provided. Sanctified, that has forever consecrated God's people. The one offering of the one body of the Son of God is sufficient for all time in consecrating his people. Now, of course, as he goes on to say, that talks about the effectiveness in that sacrifice to take away sins. Every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Work is done. No more work to do. He's not coming back next year to offer another sacrifice. Sufficient. He sits down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, and for a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There we go. How do you draw near? How do you approach the holy God? You do so through the sacrifice of the one man, the man Christ Jesus. You do so through the offering up of the one body of the God-man that is a sufficient sacrifice. Why? Because he's God and man. Sufficient because he's fully man. How can someone atone for the sins of people if they're not fully man? How could an apparition atone for sins? They can't. How could someone who is not God atone for sins? How could someone who is not infinite absorb the full penalty of God's punishment for sins? A finite person would just be absorbed. They would be destroyed. How can someone infinite actually atone and satisfy God's righteousness, satisfy his anger and his wrath against sin? The God-man can. That's it. A single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we see that the body of Christ that God has prepared for his Son is the one that he has willingly taken, that he has agreed to follow his Father in obedience by becoming like one of us, by becoming a son of man, and by learning to be obedient through his suffering, and by then, at the end of his life, offering up his body as a pleasing sacrifice for his Father, one that not only sanctifies his people, consecrates them for himself for all eternity, but one that actually takes their sins away so that there is no longer a reminder of sins every year. That is what Christ has done because of the incarnation. The body has been given, the body has been offered, the sacrifice has been accepted, and he has brought about a greater redemption. Let's pray together.